Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from Mark chapter 14. If you're using the church Bibles, that begins on page 851. And it says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began again to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a few things to mention. The first is you should have received a service sheet on your way in. And in the service sheet, there's an outline of our sermon, of the sermon. And if that's helpful for you to make notes or to follow, then obviously use that. If not, don't. Another thing to mention is at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. And I think the question time serves as well. It gives us an opportunity to ask helpful questions that both brings clarification personally, but also brings clarification for others in the congregation as well. So it's a good opportunity when helpful questions are asked or helpful comments. Of course, I mentioned that now so that you can be thinking about questions or comments you might like to make. And then finally, and most importantly, we're first going to ask God to help us before we look at his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great wealth that we find in your word. And we thank you that we stand on many giants who've come before us, who've helped us to understand and make sense of your word. We pray, Lord, particularly today as we reflect on what it means for Jesus to be left alone as the sheep scatter. We pray, Lord, that we would better know who you are and what you're like. And that as we learn more about who you are, more knowledge of what you're like, we will be better able to serve you. Amen. As we read the Bible, we need to recognize that some verses are theologically loaded and others are not. Now, what I mean is naturally some verses have a theological weight to them, while other verses have a supportive role. For some verses, their purpose is to provide the context for the grander verses. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that the verse that provides the context is less important, not at all. If we lose them, then we lose the context in which we understand the theological implications of the weightier verse. However, what it does mean is we need to be careful not to mistake a verse that provides a supportive role for a verse that is theologically loaded, and vice versa. Allow me to begin this morning with an example. We turn to Mark 2. And Mark 2, verse 4, says this. And when they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So what do you think? Is that a verse that has a theological weight to it? Or does this verse have a supportive role? Could it be that we have here an illustration of the heavens being rendered open as the Father lowers his Son down to earth at the incarnation? Or do you think I'm getting a bit carried away? And actually, this verse provides the context for the antagonism of the scribes that leads Jesus to say, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Both are of equal importance. Because without the first, there's no context to make sense of the second. But we are wise to recognize that the theological weight is found in the second of the two verses. And so part of learning to read the Bible is learning when a verse plays a supportive role and when a verse is theologically loaded. and of course not confusing one for the other. Now let's have a look at another example, this time in our chapter today, Mark 14, and we're thinking about verse 27. And in verse 27, read how Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Does this provide a supportive role? Well, in one sense, this verse does provide a supportive role. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his betrayal, for his arrest, and he's explaining to them how they will respond. But if we read a little further, he goes on to encourage them in verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And so we see, initially they will be parted, but after a little time, they will be united. So it could be as simple as that. Jesus is informing the disciples that after the crucifixion, they need to meet at Galilee. Or alternatively, are we to take this verse as one of those verses that is theologically loaded? Well, as we read through Mark 14, what do you notice? If we take a very brisk walk through Mark 14, we see that it begins with the religious leaders scheming a way to arrest Jesus by stealth so they can kill him. Next arrives an unnamed woman. In a beautiful act of love, she anoints Jesus. But he isn't able to savor the moment because his disciples are angry that the money wasn't given to the poor. And they're completely oblivious to the insensitivity that they show. I mean, there can be no one poorer than the suffering servant, whose friend is about to provide the means needed by his enemies to entrap him, who, though innocent, will be treated like a criminal, and as a criminal, will be refused the anointing that would have traditionally taken place at his burial. The woman's act is not extravagant at all. It is wholly appropriate. And Jesus explains that his time is now short, and in a fleeting moment, she has done what she could. And now Jesus's body, has been prepared for his burial. Even the celebrations of the Passover is tainted by the fact that one of Jesus's closest friends is about to betray him. And then there's the context of the verse that we picked out this morning. So we read in verse 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Do you notice that Peter has this tendency to fail to hear everything that Jesus says? He's so quick to react to the negative that he always misses the positive of what Jesus says. We've seen this before back in Mark 8:31. Let me just read it. Just and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Yes, Jesus has said he will suffer and be killed. But then he goes on to say, I will be vindicated, I will rise again after 3 days. But it's almost like Peter has already formulated what he's going to say and doesn't listen to the rest. And Peter rebukes him. We have a similar episode occurring in Mark 14. Yes, Jesus says the disciples will fall away. But he then says, once I've been raised, we will unite once again in Galilee. But Peter doesn't listen and it emphatically inserts he will not deny Jesus. Then there's the anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Once again, the disciples are oblivious. They spend the time asleep. And Jesus speaks of a cup. In order to get a glimmer of what Jesus is referring to, I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 51. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 612. In this passage, we're just going to get a glimmer of what it means for Jesus to drink from the cup. So this is the cup that Jesus would rather have pass by him. I'm reading from verse 17. And it says this. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of God, wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. The people Isaiah is speaking of are a people who have embraced idolatry and rejected God. And their behaviour has led to the curse of God coming down upon them, those described back in Deuteronomy 28. God has given them over to their sin. In verse 17, we read of the extent of their sin. They have not let up. They drink and they drink wrath upon themselves and have drunk to the dregs. God has left them and there is no one to comfort them. But there is relief. God describes how he will eventually remove the cup of wrath. And when God does remove this bowl of wrath, he gives it to the hand of the tormentors of the people. This is the cup that Jesus must now drink. And Jesus has known from the beginning, and he's resisted the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, and he's been determined to set his face towards Jerusalem. But now, the moment is imminent. And this is his last chance to speak to his father before he drinks from the cup on the sinner's behalf. And as he speaks to his father, he's disturbed by the one who would betray him. At which point it begins with a kiss. An attempt to escape is halted. And at this point, those that are with Jesus cannot get away quick enough. So much so that one man who is seized would rather escape naked than keep his dignity and remain with Jesus. And Jesus is led off to the chief priests. Now, I think as we read the account, we have the tendency to think chief priest is synonymous with baddie. And of course, we've got very good reason to think such a thing. But I think it's helpful to pause and actually just tease out some of the implications. Remember who the high priest is. The high priest is God's appointed priest. It is the high priest who makes atonement for the people. Here we have the only individual who is allowed to cross the threshold into the Holy of Holies. Here is a man who has close communion with God on behalf of his people, Israel. And so clearly it would be expected, as God's representative of Israel, that he would recognize the Messiah. But this doesn't happen. As the high priest rejects Jesus, Israel rejects God's Messiah. And his closest followers have fled. And in a moment, Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus is singled out. He's not singled out so that he can receive the praise due to the Messiah, but he's singled out to receive the suffering of the servant. And he's subjected to that suffering alone. Now, earlier we read a passage from Zechariah 13. Let's just turn to it so you can reference it. It's on page 799. In the passage, it speaks of a day when a fountain for the people of Israel will be opened. And it will be in this fountain that Israel will be cleansed from their sin. The sin of the people will have to be dealt with. The people do not deserve to be cleansed. What they deserve is the cup of wrath that we were talking about a moment ago. They've rejected God. They have served idols. And so all the idols must be cut off. And all the false prophets must be silenced. But on this day, the people's sin will be cleansed. Yet in verse 7, there is an enigmatic section. God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." It seems that God is going to strike his shepherd with the sword. It's no surprise that having struck the shepherd, the sheep will flee. And as we read on, we see that the nation will be reduced to a remnant, and the people will undergo a refining. But once the remnant has been refined, then the people will begin to call on the name of the Lord, at which point they will declare, God will declare, they are my people. We're presented with this idea that the people of God will be reduced in number to only a few. That few will be purified, and at that point they will become God's people anew. And the sign that this is happening will be when God strikes his shepherd. And so we return to the question we began with. Here's Mark 14, verse 27, theologically loaded. You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. As the plot of Mark 14 unfolds, what we see is Jesus becomes more and more isolated until the point he stands alone. Those who should have identified him as the Messiah have declared him a blasphemer. One of his closest friends has betrayed him, and his disciples had failed to stand by him. Their fear of death has been greater than their determination to remain united to Christ. But then all of this had to happen, because this is the point that Israel is reduced to a remnant. But notice, Israel is not reduced to a few, as we would have expected, but Israel is reduced to one. Israel is reduced to one, the suffering servant. And it's him and him alone who will and can drink the cup of God's wrath. No one could have gone with Jesus, because he was the only one who could drink the cup. That God did strike his shepherd, that the sheep did scatter, means that the fountain has been opened and sin can be washed away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of redemption, that it was your call to wake up the sword and to strike the one who stands beside you. That meant you would deal with the people's rebellion, you would deal with the people's sin, and send a cleansing. It's through the death of your Son our sins are forgiven, and we can be reconciled to you, our Creator. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, we'd have a greater knowledge of who you are and what you're like. We'd appreciate how your redemptive plan unfolds. Be in a better position to know how we serve you. Amen. I mentioned at the beginning of this morning's sermon that there'd be an opportunity for questions after the sermon. And that moment has arrived. We've looked at, we've kind of glanced at everything as we've gone through the sermon, so there might be a bit of the passage that you think I'd like to know a little bit more about, or you might want clarification on something that we've said this morning, or you might have a comment to make relating to the implications of some of the things that we've been saying. Lorna.
Can I ask a question? Probably not necessarily related to what you've just said in the passage regarding talks about in verses 19 through to 21, when they've got the betrayal. It's like throughout the chapter you could almost be forgiven for thinking, oh well, none of these people, whether it be the high priest or whether it be Judas, that have done something wrong, they're not it's all foretold, so they're not responsible. But Jesus very clearly says it would be better if he hadn't been born at all. It's just really to understand that a little bit more, because obviously if he hadn't been born at all, then it wouldn't have happened. And you know, I suppose it's that sort of
repeat the question for the sake of recording. So in verses 17 to 21, we have Jesus revealing that one of the disciples will betray him. And particularly in verse 21, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So a little bit, how are we to think about that? I guess particularly in light of the fact that, I guess, at least we want to be saying that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. We certainly want to be thinking that God has ordained that Jesus would drink this cup, and therefore that assumes there would be a betrayer. And yet we've got this idea, well, if Judas hadn't have been born, then he wouldn't have been able to betray Jesus. So why does he then say it would have been better for them if he had not been born? So I guess, yeah, there's kind of a couple of things then to be thinking about. So it's an interesting thing how the verse reads. So it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." There's no element of vindictiveness towards Judas, or in as far, or that the sort of sense of, had Jesus been able to avoid this, he would have. This is all happening because it's ordained by God. You know, we see two things going on at the cross. And I guess this is the, you know, the kind of a good example of that spoken of is when Peter makes reference to it in Acts 2. So Acts 2 verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there is this sense that God has got a definite plan and that is going to happen. However, the means by which the plan comes about is through the handing over of Jesus to lawless men, which implies there is a responsibility for handing him over. So those two things are then being played out here. Judas will betray Jesus because it's God's plan that he will do, and yet Judas is responsible for handing him over. But then when it says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, it's not really the sense in terms of that was a possible scenario and that would have been good if things had worked out that way, but rather it's a how serious is the crime, as it were. You know, this crime is so serious, it would have been better that you'd missed out on life altogether than to have gone down that route. Is that all right? Yep.
Sorry, my name's Martin.
Martin, I mean, nice to meet you.
To me, that whole Judas thing, Judas actually encapsulates idolatry, because he's more interested in the money and the poor than he is in Jesus, and it's actually sort of, he's got his priorities completely askew, and he's worshipping works and money rather than
Yep. Thank you.